Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This morning, you should have received a handout, notes. And because there's quite a lot of material in what I think is a very theologically important day, I wanted to give you something to follow along with. Write on it if you want. At least it might help the time pass. I don't know. I'm hoping it will be helpful to you, okay? I love to find artwork, especially associated with the major feasts of the Christian year. And I have one for you today. I thought I had seen most depictions of the Ascension, but I have you one today that I want to show you. This is the full view, and I'll zoom in just a second. This is called, not particularly creatively, The Ascension by Ford Madox Brown. He's an English painter. Not one of, but influenced by the pre-Raphaelites. Those were a brotherhood of painters that wanted to go back to a time where there was more realism in painting. And so that's the whole canvas. It's quite large. And I want you to notice, before we zoom in a bit, that there are, well, three. Don't you see three sections there? So what I thought I'd do now is to zoom in on the next one, which is the lower part. And I'm hoping you can see some detail there. Folks are praying, they're in adoration. How else would you describe them? Reaching up as if, oh, please don't go. Stay with us, Lord Jesus, stay with us. Maybe also a little awe and wonder, if not holy fear, I'm not sure. The one figure there that looks like one of the saints with his back to us, a face down as if shielding his face, but also giving glory. I love that. The next one is the middle portion. You can still see some of what we were looking at before, but the horizon makes one of the dividing lines there. And now we're starting to see Christ ascending to the heavenly realms, and there are two angelic beings on either side of him. What do you know about Christ, at least in this part? What do you see there? Yes, there's glory coming from above. And we should note, even though it's obvious, he is ascending. And he's not ascending as a spirit, but as of God-man. Yes. Okay, so the next one is the upper part. And we can see just a bit of what we did before, maybe. But then there's this dividing line where he is now breaking forth into the heavenlies. What do you notice about the change in the picture at this point? So much more light, right? A myriad of angelic beings around. Even more light coming from above. What are the angelic beings over on the left-hand side pointing to? One of the wounds of Christ. Crown of thorns, yes. And then you can see the nail scars in his hands.
I see a smile, but he looks completely...
Yes. Jesus seems to be enraptured, if that's the right word, or certainly receiving this joy, receiving this moment. Good. That's really good, because the church fathers, and we'll touch on it in a minute, talk about Jesus on the cross being suspended between heaven and earth. Surely that is the case in the ascension itself. Anybody else? Oh, I like that. Bob says there's more activity on the heaven side of things than there is earth. I can imagine that that's the case. Oh, yeah, that's an interesting point. Robert says no one is necessarily looking directly at him. There's something about that that is so glorious, so marvelous, so ineffable that you can't look directly upon him. Marvelous. Scripture tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so the ancient church, the early church fathers, and the historic creeds affirm that the bodily ascension of Christ was a vital part of God's big story. Without it, the saving work of the Lord Jesus would be significantly incomplete. And yet more recently, the church, especially the Western church, in my opinion, has either neglected Christ's ascension or underestimated or perhaps misunderstood its significance. We may, as worshipers, read or recite that, quote, he ascended into heaven, but the focus of many Christians seems to be on Jesus' incarnation, his earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and then future coming again. So I want to remind you that God's big story happens in seven chapters. I put little letters there for you. They stand for creation, fall, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, recreation. Want to say that with me? Creation, fall, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, recreation. God's big story, that story, then centers on the person and work of Jesus. So today I want to zoom in and look closer at just the four middle chapters of God's big story. And I'm putting the future coming again over with recreation. So we're zooming in on the four in the middle. And that would be incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Do that again with me if you would. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So today I want to propose to you that all four of those are critical. And not only are they critical, they cannot be separated or removed from the other. So let's do a quick overview. First, incarnation. God himself becomes incarnate. You might say, well, hey, do Christians believe in incarnation? And the answer is yes, but it happened only once and in glorious and spectacular fashion. The God of the universe rescued all of creation by becoming a part of his creation, one of us. Christ, the Savior of the whole universe, is in himself the perfect joining together of heaven and earth. That's worth saying again. Christ, the Savior of the whole universe, is in himself, in simit ipso, in himself, the perfect joining together of heaven and earth. The first chapter of John's Gospel says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation. Say all four with me: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So next comes crucifixion. Jesus is nailed to the cross, and get this, a cross of his own creation. Nothing was created that was created except in him, yes? So he takes into his own body and into his divine being, perfectly, fully God, fully man at the same time, though without sin. He takes into his own body all the suffering and the sin and the whole story of creation and the fall, all of it, taking it into his own body. Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth, and with his arms stretched out in love on the hard wood of the cross, he embraces and redeems everything, you and me and the whole of the created order. Colossians 2 says this: God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah. That ought to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Revelation 21:5 says this: and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. So that's the crucifixion. Say all four with me: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Next comes resurrection. For some Christians, retelling God's big story, or at least the part that's focused on the person and work of Jesus, ends with the resurrection. But that's not the whole of the work of Christ. Jesus experienced death, and then he destroyed death. And remember, not only for you and not only for me, but for all of the created order. Surely the resurrection is an essential part of the recreative work of Jesus. And without it, well, then there's no resurrection for anyone or anything else. The resurrection is a new in the beginning. That's worth saying again. The resurrection is a new in the beginning. And by rising from the dead, Jesus invites all of humanity to a restored relationship with God. And as if that were not enough, heaven and earth, all of creation, is also reconciled to God through the crucifixion and the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Romans 6, 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Colossians 1, 19 and following, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." How many things? All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the work of Jesus at the resurrection. Say all four with me: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And yet, the work of Jesus Christ is not done. Next comes the ascension, which I want to talk about today in a little more detail. This is a doctrine that sometimes gets overlooked. In the faith tradition I grew up in, I don't really remember us ever talking about it. I think I've shared that with you before. I was talking to my brother this week and asking him. He grew up in the same church I did, though many, 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 many years before I did. And I said, "Do you remember ever hearing anything about the ascension?" He said, "I really don't." And when we did hear something about it, I mean, you come across it in Scripture or whatever, it sort of struck me as an odd footnote to the more important earthly ministry of Jesus. And yet, beloved, it's an indispensable part, an indispensable chapter in God's big story. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. We celebrated Ascension Day last Thursday because last Thursday was 40 days after Resurrection Day. Evil and all the powers and principalities were defeated, and the whole host of heaven greeted him on his return. I can scarce take it in or imagine it. But it's not the end of something as much as it is the beginning of a new thing that Jesus is doing. It's the beginning of a new ministry where Jesus is our eternal liturgist, who is ever at the right hand of the Father. He's the last and the ultimate Adam. He's interceding. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect priest. And he's serving in a temple not made by human hands. And all things are subject to him. Isaiah 66 says, "This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things?" And so they came into being. And Hebrews 4 reminds us, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." There's something about the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ that helps us hold firmly to the faith, the credo, what we believe, together. So let's read the scriptural account of the ascension, the one that's appointed for today. That's Acts 1, 1 through 11. If you want to follow along, please do. I am reading today from the New Living Translation, but you'll be able to keep up with whatever translation you're reading. Acts 1, 1 through 11. Before we start, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke writes the book of Acts, and he's writing to someone named Theophilus. He probably also wrote his gospel for Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't know. But he's probably a patron who is supporting Luke's work. Some have suggested that it might be some sort of Roman official. Others have said there happened to be a high priest of Jerusalem at the time whose name was Theophilus, and wouldn't that be interesting if Luke was writing that for him? Don't know, it's speculation. But those are the players when you see their words and hear them read. Acts 1, in my first book I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Stop there a moment. Can you remember any examples of that in those 40 days? How did Jesus prove to his apostles that he was actually alive? Can you think of one? On the road to Emmaus, he appears to two disciples. And what happens at the end of the road to Emmaus? They invite him in for a meal. Yeah. He cooked, he ate. And somebody said, well, his body couldn't have been the same because he would appear in a locked room. Yeah, but he also walked in water before the resurrection. Right. Anything else you can think of? I'm thinking of the time that Thomas touched the wounds, right? Can you hold on to a ghost? No. Let's continue. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized in water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he smacked his own forehead and said, is that what it says? No. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Remember, the word for witness is also martyr. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. This is the word of the Lord. The ascension is the link, the transition from Christ's earthly ministry to his ongoing heavenly ministry. One writer says it this way, and I like it. The ascension is the public truth that fulfills and continues the incarnation. So that means that Jesus remains truly human while also reigning. I've said several times already today that the bodily ascension of Jesus is an essential tenet of the faith. I've also said that it cannot be separated or removed from the whole work of Jesus. Why? Let's take a look at a few reasons. I think I have three of them for you here. Number one, the ascension both completes and continues the incarnation. Jesus continues and remains forever to be the God-man. And that whole concept, that idea, that's critical to his personhood. The ascension highlights Christ's continuing incarnation. And in the same glorified, now get this, in the same glorified yet still human body in which he was born, in which he lived, in which he died, in which he rose, Jesus now ascends into heaven. He did not slough off his humanity. I happened to look up what some of the parachurch or cultic groups or whatever believe about the ascension, and I looked up Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are perpetuating a heresy, even from the early church, that Jesus was raised as a purely spiritual being, not bodily, not human, and that he went to heaven privately, is the doctrine, but as Michael the archangel, until 1914, and then he took on the person of Jesus. I don't know why 1914. It probably has something to do with their constitution and bylaws. I don't know. But no, Jesus doesn't shed his humanity. He took it, our humanity, with him in the presence of the Creator. One church father puts it this way. I love it. Now dust sits on heaven's throne. This is a capstone of the incarnation. The eternal Son remains forever united with our flesh and blood. That's worth saying again. The eternal Son remains forever united with our flesh and blood. Let me give you three scriptural underpinnings, anchors to this. The first is John 1:14. We read it earlier. That's the place where John says the Word became what? Flesh. The next one is Acts 1:9-11. We read that earlier, part of it. And also Luke 24:50-53. Luke 24:50-53. This is the account of the same Jesus who ate fish, cooked fish, had fish the disciples didn't even know about. This is the same Jesus who ascends into heaven. And by the way, one of the little features of the Lucan version of these events is that Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and he lifts up his hands in a blessing, which seems awful lot like a dismissal or a benediction of some kind. Hebrews 4 is the next one. Hebrews 4:14-16, and 7:24-25. This is the part that says that our high priest is the incarnate Son, and therefore, this is important, he is still able to sympathize and intercede because he remains human. Isn't that marvelous? Now, why is this inseparable from the other parts of Jesus' work? One writer says this: the incarnation was never meant to be a 33-year experiment that ends at the cross or an empty tomb. To remove the ascension is to make the incarnation temporary and incomplete. The whole saving movement, incarnation through ascension, is one indivisible act of the triune God. If you detach it and you lose that public truth that heaven and earth are forever joined in the person of Christ, then we do not have someone at the right hand of the Father who is ever there to sympathize and intercede for us. That's the first one. The second one is this: the ascension completes the resurrection, and it enthrones Christ as victor. It's his public exaltation. And that bit is critical for understanding his work on earth. One commentator says it plainly: the resurrection requires an ascension to be completed. The empty tomb proves that death is defeated, but the ascension publicly enthrones the risen God-man at the Father's right hand. And listen to this: it's the visible historical declaration that the cross did not have the final say, and that the Father accepted the sacrifice, and that the incarnate and resurrected Son now reigns with all authority. How much authority? All of it. Without this step, the resurrection remains private and unfinished. The ascension makes it visibly cosmic. Let me say all that again. Without this step, the resurrection remains private and unfinished. The ascension makes it visibly cosmic. Why do I say cosmic? I chose the word purposefully, because Jesus has authority over all things, over all the created order. So here are some scriptural anchors. Ephesians 1:20-23 and 4:8-10. That says that God raised and seated Jesus far above all rule and all authority. Acts 2, 32 through 36. The exalted Jesus sends the Spirit, and he is declared Lord and Christ. Psalm 110, quoted throughout the New Testament, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Why is this inseparable from the other parts of Jesus' work? Once again, resurrection without ascension leaves Christ's victory unconsummated and the Father's work unproclaimed. I need to say that again. Resurrection without ascension leaves Christ's victory unconsummated and it leaves the Father's work unproclaimed. You cannot have a complete work of Messiah if the risen Christ is not exalted. Remove the ascension and the procession stops. The cross's triumph has no public coronation, and there is no clear pattern for the second coming. Do you remember what we read a moment ago in Acts? It says, this same Jesus will come back in the what? Same way. The ascension gives us the pattern for that future coming again. Here's the third one. The ascension beautifully connects Christ's ongoing heavenly ministry and our union with him. And that part is critical to his ongoing work and our future hope. Because Jesus ascended as God and man, he is now our eternal high priest who lives to intercede. He sends the Spirit, unites us to himself as head of the body, and he empowers the church's mission during the already and not yet. It is absolutely essential that we look to the ascended Christ for our power and our marching orders on what our tasks are supposed to be. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we live in union with the ascended Christ, who prays for us, he shares his life with us, and maybe best of all, he guarantees us our future. Here are some scripture anchors for you. Hebrews 7:25. That's the one that says, he always lives to intercede for them. John 16:7, it is for your good that I'm going away, Jesus says. Unless I go away, the advocate, who's that? The Holy Spirit will not come. Ephesians 4:7 through 10 and Colossians 3:1 through 4, gifts given from the ascended Christ. We receive these gifts. The most important one is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now in Colossians, Paul says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. The God-man who publicly ascended into the heavenly places now provides a place for us, a place, to have a life that is hidden in him. Isn't that marvelous? Why is this inseparable from all the other parts of Jesus' work? Well, if we remove the ascension, then there is no Pentecost because there is no sender of the Spirit. The church has no living head, and believers have no ongoing union with the incarnate interceding Christ. The entire progression, the incarnation all the way through the future coming again, must run right through this event, the ascension. And without the ascension, the work of Christ is left unfinished in heaven, and our future hope is robbed of its flesh and blood guarantee. That's worth saying again. Without the ascension, the work of Christ is left unfinished in heaven, and our future hope is robbed of its flesh and blood guarantee. Right now, at the right hand of the throne of God, there is a down payment of God-man, still completely human but without sin, who is a guarantee of you going there as well if you are found in him. Amen? It boggles the mind. So how to sum up? You remember the four chapters of God's big story we looked at today that focus on the person and work of Jesus. Let's say it. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So let me do a cascading rhetorical flourish. Let's start with the incarnation. If there was no incarnation, start with this. If there was no incarnation, then we would never behold the glory of God in a human face. We would never encounter the perfect union of God and man. And there would be zero hope for union with the Father. The way, the truth, and the life would be abstract concepts. And we would not only be lost, but we would be truly and completely and utterly dead. And here's something else, lest we only think of us. Creation would never be rewritten. So what if there was the incarnation, but without the crucifixion? What would that look like? Then we would remain unreconciled to a holy God. We would remain defenseless and without hope against the principalities and powers in a dark and broken world. We would remain guilty of sin and subject to our certificate of ancestral indebtedness. And our utter brokenness would never be made whole. All right? So what if there was an incarnation with the crucifixion, but without the resurrection? Then Jesus would probably be counted as another crucified would-be Messiah in a long line of failed pretenders. And we might somehow be forgiven, not sure about that, but we would surely be left permanently dead lying in a grave. And all of creation would remain subject to decay and death. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new creation would be lost. The Spirit of God would regenerate no one, sanctify no one, and lead no one in the truth and bear no fruit in our lives. All right? So what if there was the incarnation with the crucifixion and with resurrection, but without a bodily ascension? Then we could not be sure where Jesus is and what he's doing. We would not be united to God through and in Christ. There would be no Pentecost, and Jesus would not be present to the body through the power of the Holy Spirit, unbound, unlimited by time and space. He would not reign as king and serve as priest at the right hand of the Father. And there would be no clear pattern for his second coming. And we would have no guarantee of our place with him in the future. The ascension declares, "It is finished. He reigns. And he is coming again." Thanks be to God for his big story. Say all seven with me. Creation, fall, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, recreation. Let's pray. Ascended Lord, in the incarnation, you came down to us in the fullness of time to redeem your creation. We thank you for uniting your divine nature with humanity. We thank you for being Emmanuel, God with us. In your crucifixion and resurrection, you canceled the certificate of ancestral indebtedness that had always both hung over our heads and cursed all of creation. You gave the whole of the cosmos a second in the beginning. In your ascension, Lord Jesus, you showed that you are fully God and fully man with complete lordship over all realms, riding on kingly clouds of glory. And knowing that we have our own flesh in heaven even now, you demonstrate that you are truly the ultimate priest who ever intercedes for us before the divine majesty in a temple not made by human hands. And in your promised future coming again, you remind us that our hope for a new creation is not tied to what humans can do. For we know that on that day, every challenge to God's rule will be done away with, and all of your people will reign with you in our resurrection bodies, enjoying the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth. And all God's people said together, amen, amen. A blessed Ascension Sunday to you.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.